And your word, that we might be able not only to hear it, but to do it. So we ask for you to guide us now. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Has God stopped working in my life? Has God stopped working in my life? That's a haunting question that one that many of us have had to ask ourselves from time to time. It's an unsettling feeling to think that God may have actually abandoned us. Now, I realize that's not how we always feel. I'm sure all of us can recall seasons in life where we did experience significant spiritual growth, where we did have a clear sense of God's active presence working in our lives. You can call those seasons, those moments in our lives, a spiritual summer of the soul, where it was life-bringing and filled with joy. But as we all know, summer never lasts forever. And the same goes with our own spiritual lives. Winter always comes around. We all face seasons of the soul where, to be honest, your heart feels rather cold, where little spiritual fruit can be accounted for in your life, where you constantly struggle with sin and failure. These are seasons in your life that are marked by just unending disappointment, either in your marriage, your family, your career, especially your relationship with God. And that's when you start to wonder. That's when you start to question if God has abandoned you, if He has grown tired of all of your failures and flaws, if He has actually stopped working in your life. So just as the winter season has now arrived, I realize many of you have arrived this morning in a spiritual winter of the soul. And so with that in mind, my goal, my desire this morning is to bring a message of hope that I pray will bring some warmth to your soul. Now, I realize as well that for some of you, it actually kind of feels like a spiritual summer. You see growth happening in your life. You see God moving and answering prayer. And so if that describes you, I praise God, first of all, but don't think that this message has no relevance to you. You still need to hear a message like this because you need to prepare yourself. Because all of us will eventually experience a spiritual winter of the soul. If you're going through summer right now, you know winter is coming. It happens to us all. So with a goal to comfort some and to prepare others, I want to turn your attention to the Christmas story that's found in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. If you have a Bible, I ask you to turn there to Matthew chapter 1. If you didn't bring one, that's okay. There are black pew Bibles in front of you. You can find our passage on page 1532. Now, this morning's passage was written to answer the question that I just raised. Because when Matthew wrote his gospel, the big question, the question on the minds of the ancient Israelites in his day was very similar to ours. Has God stopped working among us? That's what they were wondering. You see, that was a real fear for the Israelites. Theirs was a history of repeated failure. Whether it was when they were wandering in the wilderness or settled in the promised land, Israel repeatedly failed to trust and obey God, and they consistently fell to the temptation of idolatry. And so eventually, God threw them out of the land, and He exiled them to a foreign land, a land called Babylon. And after 70 years of exile in a foreign land, they were eventually allowed to return home. But even when they came back, they were still under foreign rule. Gone were those glory days when King David used to sit on the throne. And not too long after they returned, God stopped sending prophets to them. So in other words, He stopped speaking to them. Over 400 years went by without a word from the Lord. Over 400 years passed between the close of the Old Testament to the entrance of John the Baptist on the scene. It was 400 years in between. And so you can imagine, in all those years of darkness and silence, what all those Israelites must have been thinking to themselves. Perhaps we've rebelled one too many times. Perhaps God has given up on us. Perhaps He's no longer working among us. Well, it's speaking into those very doubts, Matthew wrote his gospel, and he started it off with a Christmas message of hope. Now, I know that when most Christmas sermons come out of Matthew chapter 1, you usually would begin in verse 18 where it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." And then you talk about the Christmas story. But you know, this morning I want to do something different. I want us to actually consider the first 17 verses of chapter 1. Yeah, I'm talking about that genealogy right there. I want us to actually look at that and to find hope from studying that passage. What I want to demonstrate is that this is a very hopeful, relevant passage to us. So let me read this passage to you. There's a lot of crazy names in here, so I don't expect you to repeat after me. You can just listen to the Word of God. So hear now the Word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Now, what I want to demonstrate this morning is that Matthew was not just supplying Jesus' pedigree for all you genealogy enthusiasts out there, that he actually had a bigger point than that. That rather, in structuring Jesus' lineage the way he did, Matthew was actually giving us less genealogy and more theology. His intent, I believe, was to offer a message of hope to a very discouraged and desperate people. A message that we could summarize like this. It's in your outline if you're following along. The message of this genealogy says that we should have hope, for God never stops working in the lives of His people. Have hope, For God never stops working in the lives of His people. This morning, I want to demonstrate how every single name in this genealogy serves the purpose of communicating that very message. My hope is for you to leave here this morning comforted and strengthened to persevere in your faith, even if you are going through a spiritual winter right now. So to that end, I've divided this message into two parts. The first part, we're going to consider the overall structure of Matthew's genealogy, and then we're going to unpack its message in the second part. So let's just start with looking at the deliberate structure of the genealogy here, because that will help you see this as more than just a boring list of Bible characters. By seeing the structure, it will help you see and understand the deeper message that it's trying to communicate. So let's just start by looking at that introductory sentence in verse 1. I'll read it again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, so here Matthew assigns to Jesus three specific titles. First, he calls Jesus the Christ. You have to remember, Christ is not his last name. I know we usually pair those two words together all the time. We think it's his last name. It's not. It's a title. It's a Greek word for Messiah, which is a Jewish word. And that word, according to the Hebrews, it means the anointed or the chosen. So Matthew is claiming that Jesus is this Messiah, this anointed one, this chosen one of Israel. But what was he chosen to do? Remember, at this point, it has been way over 400 years since Israel had a king on the throne. During those years of exile in Babylon, and even in their land, but under foreign occupation, the prophets would speak of this Messiah, of this anticipated anointed King of God who would come and reclaim the throne of Israel and reestablish the kingdom once again. And so they were to expect this Messiah, this chosen one, to come from the line of Israel's greatest king, King David. And that's why the second title he's given is the Son of David. You see, it was believed that this chosen son would fulfill God's specific promises that he made to David, like the ones where he said, quote, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David, your throne will go on and on and on forever. That's 2 Samuel 7:16. But if you study the Old Testament, you realize that all of David's sons failed as king to some degree. And since the exile and since their return, his throne has been empty. No one is sitting on it. And so in Jesus' day, people were still waiting for God to fulfill that promise that he made to David so long ago. Now, the third title that Matthew gives Jesus is Son of Abraham. And that's because another expectation for this Messiah was that he would be of Jewish descent. And so Matthew must show that Jesus actually is a son of Abraham, who's the patriarch of all the Jews. So in verses 2 to 16, what Matthew does is he takes these three titles, Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham, and he creates a pattern around them. And this is summarized for us in verse 17. I'll read that again. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So Jesus' family line can be broken down into a pattern of three succeeding eras of 14 generations each. So now you see here, the first 14 generations, that was an era that saw God's mighty work in the lives of Father Abraham all the way to King David, establishing for himself a mighty nation among the Israelites. Now, the second 14 starts off with Israel's golden age, but then it quickly deteriorates. The kingdom plummets downward from Solomon all the way to the Babylonian exile. And the last 14, which is often called Israel's dark ages, it was a period of obscurity, a period of dark silence in Israel's history. Now, the question is, what do all three eras have in common? Well, all three were days marked by great disappointment, yet they were days filled with greater mercy. Marked by great disappointment, filled with a greater mercy. Each 14 demonstrates that God is always present and He's always working out His eternal purposes in the lives of His people, even when it is not apparent, even in the darkest and obscurest days of our lives. God is still working. So let's consider now each 14 and how they support Matthew's main point, how they communicate a message of hope for God's people. So let's look at the first set of 14 generations in verses 2 to 6. We can summarize the message like this. Have hope, for God never stops working in the lives of His people, even though we're flawed. Even though we're flawed. You see, all of us are flawed in one way or another. All of us fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned and fallen short of His glory. That means we have fallen short in our duty, our responsibility to not only love God and His glory, but to reflect God and His glory. None of us love God and His glory as we ought. None of us reflect God and His glory as we ought. We fail to do so in thought, in word, and in deed. We are, to be honest, a flawed people. But even so, here in Jesus' genealogy, we see God never stopping to work in the lives of flawed people. Now, the genealogy, I realize, it contains the names of great saints like Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. But you mustn't forget that these were flawed men with flawed lives. If you read their stories, you'll discover that some of them were chronic liars. Some were unfaithful husbands. Most were poor fathers. One frequented prostitutes. Another conspired to actually kill a man. As commentator Michael Wilkins puts it, there is no pattern of righteousness in the lineage of Jesus. I mean, if you think about it, the Old Testament is surprisingly candid in the way that it presents the patriarchs. You would think that a holy book would want to paint the founders of its own faith in the best light possible, to make them look really good. But no, the Bible makes no pretense in how it portrays these men, warts and all. Apparently, God does not restrict His mercy to those who have it all together, but rather, He deals mercifully with flawed individuals. You see that in the first few verses. Now, another strong proof that Matthew was intentionally highlighting God's mercy for the flawed is the fact that he includes four specific women in this genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. Now, you have to understand that when you're writing an ancient genealogy, in those days, the inclusion of women in a genealogy was quite rare. The only time you would include them in your genealogy is if their name would somehow ensure the purity of the bloodline, or if their name would somehow enhance the dignity of the family tree. But these women do exactly the opposite. Tamar was either a Canaanite or an Aramean. She was a foreigner. She was not an Israelite. And she's most famous for dressing up as a prostitute in order to trick her father-in-law, Judah, to impregnate her with her twin sons, Perez and Zerah. And Rahab, well, she's a Canaanite, again, a foreigner. And she was the prostitute who hid the spies during the fall of Jericho. All right, so again, not of great moral character. Ruth, she was a Moabitess. Again, not an Israelite. And Moabites, if you recall, they were the arch enemies of Israel. And Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, she was most likely a Hittite as well. Again, not an Israelite, a foreigner. And she's most infamous for her adultery with King David. So what did these four women have in common? Well, they were all flawed in one way or another. Three of them would be considered lewd sinners in a moral sense, while all of them would be considered Gentile sinners in an ethnic sense. Now, you know, if Matthew wanted to include reputable women in Jesus' genealogy, he had a number to choose from. He could have used Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah. These were model matriarchs, but he doesn't mention them at all. No, instead, Matthew purposely names four women with messed up lives in order to demonstrate that the mercy of God has no bounds, that it works even in the lives of messed up people, flawed people. So what can we learn from this first set of 14? We learn that all of the dysfunction in the lives of God's people still do not disqualify them from being included in His family. In fact, God actually uses these flawed individuals to be the ancestors to the very Messiah, the one who would eventually secure forgiveness for their flaws through His own death and resurrection. When Martin Luther preached on this genealogy, he said that God intended for readers to read the genealogy and then to think to themselves, oh, Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, He even puts them in His family tree. He puts sinners in His family tree. Friends, take that to heart. Christ is not ashamed of sinners. So that means He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of me. In fact, no matter how ashamed you may feel about your sin and about your failures, Christ is still more than willing to put you in His family tree. And that's why He was more than willing to be nailed onto that Calvary tree. And if you call out to Him, even today, for forgiveness, asking Him to save you, asking Him to rescue you, He will respond with mercy and kindness. He's more than willing to do so, to answer your prayer and to give you the right to become a child of God, to become a branch in His family tree. He will give you that right if you ask it of Him, even today. And consider this. If Christ was willing to include such dysfunctional people in His family, think about what it means for our own dysfunctional families. I realize not everyone is excited to be with family this time of year. Some of you are probably dreading the obligated family time that comes with the holidays. Let's face it, our families can be messed up. They're full of weird quirks, silly gossip, bitter rivalries, old grudges. Perhaps the spiritual winter that you're going through right now has been exasperated by the dysfunction within your family. But you see, one look at Jesus' family line strengthens our hope, strengthens our assurance that God has not stopped working in and through our flawed lives and our dysfunctional families. Clearly, He even includes these people in His own tree. So for that, we can have hope. For that, we can be encouraged this holiday season. So the first breakpoint in this genealogy ends with the establishment of what we called Israel's golden age. But now we transition into a decline. So look with me in verses 7 to 11. Matthew records the names of the kings of Judah who led the nation into spiritual and moral decline until the Babylonian exile, which was a form of judgment by God on His people. So in the second 14, Matthew's point is this: have hope, for God never stops working in the lives of His people, even when we are under His judgment. Even when we're under His judgment. You see, throughout the Bible, God's people consistently rebel and disobey, and so God responds to them each time with consistent justice. He responds and deals with our sins like a just judge would. But Scripture tells us that towards His children, towards His chosen people, God is more than just a just judge. He is a good Heavenly Father who deals sternly with wayward children, yet always out of love and for their good. Therefore, we can have hope as God's children that even if we have to sit under His judgment, we can have hope because we know His intent is loving and good. Now, this point is clearly made as we consider this list of kings. What's interesting is that Matthew makes a point of including some of Israel's worst kings. The best example would be Manasseh there in verse 10. He was probably the worst of all the kings. 2 Kings chapter 21 says, Manasseh did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, more evil than the nations the Lord had kicked out of the promised land. And in Jeremiah chapter 15, the Lord says that He's going to bring judgment upon Jerusalem specifically because of the evil committed by Manasseh. He says in chapter 15, verse 4, "And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem." So Manasseh is kind of like that crazy uncle no one in the family wants to talk about. You know, the one that you never mention if you're trying to tell someone about your family tree. You would skip over him every time. Yet here, Matthew intentionally includes Manasseh. Now, how do we know that he intentionally included Manasseh? Well, that's because we know that he skipped some kings within Jesus' lineage in order to keep that number at 14. Because remember, he wanted three eras of 14. So remember, these verses should be read less as historical genealogy and more as a theological message using a genealogy. So admittedly, that pattern of 3 and 14 is a bit artificial. We know that he skips three kings in verse 8 between Jehoram and Uzziah. He skips one king in verse 11 between Josiah and Jeconiah. But skipping generations was common practice when they were writing ancient genealogy, so it wasn't surprising. And as well, the word father could be used to describe your relation to any of your descendants below you, not just your immediate ones. So not just your son, it could be your grandson or your great-grandson. So we can still say that Matthew recorded accurate, true words here in this passage and still at the same time acknowledge that he did skip a few kings on purpose. So if he was going to skip some, why not skip the worst of them all? Why not skip Manasseh? Well, I believe Matthew kept him in the genealogy in order to demonstrate God's justice in exiling His people. It was to show that God takes sin seriously. He still takes the sin of His own children seriously. The repeated failure to trust and obey God will not be overlooked. It will be punished. But does this punishment, this exile, mean that God is totally given up on His people? By no means. We read in Jeremiah chapter 21 of a letter that the Lord sends to His exiled people while they're in Babylon. And in the letter He says, you're going to have to sit under My judgment for the next 70 years. But when that time is up, I'm going to come and I'm going to restore you. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, I'll read it for you. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So even in judgment, God is showing mercy, and He offers hope to His children. So what can we learn then from this second set of 14? Well, just consider this. Perhaps the spiritual winter that you're going through right now has been brought on by your repeated failure to trust and obey God, much like the Israelites. Perhaps it's God's just judgment over you. Now, granted, we have to admit that not every winter of the soul is a direct consequence of your sin. Sometimes God wills such a season in your life for reasons that are beyond us, that we can't comprehend. Job would be the best example of that. He went through a huge spiritual winter, and we're told explicitly it was not because of his sin. There was a greater reason. But at the same time, more often than not, that we see in Scripture and in experience, a spiritual winter is our Heavenly Father's response to our failure as His children to trust and obey. But here's where we have to draw a very careful distinction between penal punishment for sin and heavenly discipline, fatherly discipline for sin. A difference between penal punishment and fatherly discipline. The gospel teaches us that for the Christian, for the child of God, the penal punishment for our sin has been fully paid by our Savior's blood. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But though God's condemning judgment against believers has been satisfied, has been put aside by Christ, God's fatherly judgment is still exercised when His children go astray. So what does that mean then for children, for God's children, Christians who are going through a spiritual winter? It means then that you are probably under His fatherly discipline right now. You're under His heavy hand of correction. Now what does that look like? Perhaps your life is marked right now by decline. Decline in your joy, decline in your physical or emotional strength, decline in your peace, decline in your contentment, in your relationships. Those are the marks, the signs of a spiritual winter. But if you're a child of God, you need to remember that doesn't mean God has stopped working in your life. In fact, that's precisely what He's doing right now. He is working. Working through discipline. Working through correction. Consider these words from the Puritan Samuel Bolton. He says this, "It must always be remembered that although Christ has borne the punishment of sin, and although God has forgiven the saints of their sins, yet God may fatherly correct His people for sin. That which the believer suffers for sin is not penal, arising from vindictive justice, but rather it is medicinal, arising from a fatherly love." So have hope, my friends. Even though you might be under His correction, God is still working for your good out of a fatherly love. It's like good medicine for your soul. He's working all of that in you. So here's the second breakpoint in the genealogy. It ends with the dissolution of the kingdom, captivity in Babylon, and now we enter into the dark ages of Israel's history. And the most striking thing about this last 14 is that all the names are so obscure. I mean, most of them are only mentioned here only in the entire Bible. But in this last 14, this period of obscurity, Matthew makes a very important point. He says, have hope, for God never stops working in the lives of His people, even when He seems absent. For those in this last 14, God appeared to have deserted them. His face appears to be hidden. Yes, He did mercifully bring them back to the promised land, but those promises that He made to David, the ones about His throne being established forever and secure forever, well, those were still unfulfilled. So the Israelites in those days were wondering, is God going to keep His promises or has He given up on us? Over 400 years went by with no answer. 400 years of silence. But at the darkest moment in Israel's history, unbeknownst to everyone, God was working to fulfill His promise to send them that long-awaited Messiah. Listen to the words of Frederick Bruner. The 400 years before Christ were years of horror for Judah. Yet it was when God seemed most distant and His promises most unreal that He was shaping His climatic series of messianic ancestors. When the people of God thought everything had fallen apart, God started to put everything together again. God brought Jesus, the Christ. Now notice with me, a glimmer of hope in verse 16. You see how throughout the entire list, Matthew has been keeping the same pattern of A, the father of B, A, the father of B, or literally A begat B. But here in verse 16, that pattern is finally broken between Joseph and Jesus. Because as the story goes, Joseph did not beget Jesus like the rest of the fathers in the list. No, Mary begat Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. What Matthew is doing is he's implying that God is doing something different, something new with this last son. This would be the Messiah. And according to that pattern of 14, apparently this Messiah has come at just the right time, at the fulfillment of time, in order to conclude this final era. Though many feared God had forsaken them, apparently all along He was working silently through 400 years of insignificance in order to keep all of His promises. So what can we learn from Israel's dark ages? Well, we learn that when God seems most distant and His promises most unreal, it does not mean that He has abandoned His children. Just as when the sky is pitch black and the sun is nowhere to be found, it doesn't mean the sun has abandoned us. It's just on the other side. It's just on the other side of the globe, and you just can't see it right now. But we all know that the sun will rise again and light will once more shine upon us. In the same way, God's children can have hope in knowing that when God seems absent, when we're sitting in darkness, we can be sure that God has not abandoned us. Though right now, God has never seemed farther from you, He's actually closer than you think. He's working in all things, we're told in Scripture. In the small things, the obscure things, the insignificant things, to work out your good. For the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So if this has been describing you, if you feel like you're being subjected right now to a spiritual winter of your soul, I urge you to be patient with Him, to wait on God, accept His will, trust in His wisdom, and wait on Him to restore you. Remember, God told the Israelites, don't resist the Babylonians, accept the exile even if it means that you have to be without the temple, without the active presence of God in your life, even if it means you have to be in darkness and silence, except the exile. They were to wait there until God Himself would come and restore them. Now, I know all of us would love if God just gave us a clear time frame for how long we're going to have to wait in the silence and darkness. I mean, He told the Israelites 70 years. Just tell us a time frame. And if you just told me how long it would be, Lord, I think I can wait. I think I can bear it. But even if He never tells us how long, and to be honest, He probably won't, we can be confident His timing is perfect and His judgments are right. I heard a preacher once say that God never seems to come when you want Him, but when He gets there, He's always right on time. You can count on His Son, His light, to rise in your life at just the right time. Friends, Advent is about waiting. It's about waiting on God, waiting on Him to come and bring hope, to come and fulfill promises, to come and shine light into darkness. He was faithful to come once, and He will be faithful to come again. That is the hope that we have to cling on to this Advent season. Let me pray for you. Father, grant us that faith. Grant us that assurance that You are still working in our lives, that You have not abandoned us or given up on us. Thank You for Your Word that so clearly proclaims that message. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.